Revelation 7, verse 13. Says, then one of the elders addressing me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So reads the word of the living God. Lord, we come to You this morning. Oh, and God, we are so thankful for Your word. God, we understand that it was not an obligation placed upon You that You had to reveal Yourself to anyone. But God, we are thankful this morning that You have revealed Yourself through this inspired word. Father, we are thankful that all of those years ago, You superintended fallible men to grant to us an infallible and accurate account of who it is that You are and what Your will is for all of mankind. And God, I pray this morning as we open up our Bibles, You would open up our hearts. And Father, I pray that this morning the saints would be encouraged. That here they would find refreshment in the living water of the Word of God, and they would dine upon the delicacies of the person of Christ. And God, I pray that this morning, for those that do not know Your saving grace, God, I pray that You would use this text even to do that work which no man can do, that You would draw them unto Yourself, and that You would extend Your hand of grace once again. Father, we are thankful for Your presence among us this morning. God, we know that You are here. The Spirit of God dwells inside of the heart of every single believer. We know He is here. Father, what we desperately want this morning is to see Him move. God, would You grant to us Spirit-empowered preaching? Would You grant to us Spirit-empowered understanding and Spirit-empowered application of the Word of God? Would You hide these truths in our heart that we might not sin against You? And Father, we trust solely in You for this work this morning. Father, I confess to You as a man that is called to proclaim the goodness of the gospel. I am completely inadequate for the task at hand. Father, I do not trust myself. Father, I do not trust my wisdom. We don't desire to hear the wisdom and the ponderings of man. God, what we want to hear this morning is Your voice. God, would You use me? God, I don't simply ask that You would help me. Would You use me as a tool and an instrument in Your hand for Your glory? God, would You accomplish this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, as we have seen in recent days, a Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. That because of the predetermining work of the Father, and because of the redeeming work of the Son, and because of the guiding work of the Spirit of God, that a Christian will never out-sin the grace of God. Not only have we seen this, but also a Christian is a person upon whom all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. That as the New Testament tells us, the Bible is certainly true, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you possess Jesus Christ, the answer to the promises for you is yes. Christian, for you this morning, from all of eternity past, from before the very foundations of the universe, you were the one that God has ordained to receive all of the recorded promises inside of the Word of God. And those promises, the varying different promises that God has made, we find the realization of all of those promises in the one great ultimate promise. The one that sums all of them up in one nice little package. It is the promise of eternal life. The promise of living forever in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, in the very presence of the one that has redeemed your soul. So therefore, Jesus says in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Why did He give His Son? That whoever would believe upon Him would not perish, but be granted eternal life. Eternal life is where we receive all of the varied promises of God in their full and final form. Friends, Jesus Christ on the cross, He purchased the fulfillment of the promises of God on behalf of the unified Church of Jesus Christ. It is there on the cross when you receive the deed to all of the promises of God. It is there at that moment when Jesus pays the price to redeem your soul, that at that very moment in your account in heaven, all of the promises of God are transferred. They're yours. It's good to be saved. You know, friends, the amazing thing about all of the promises of God, when we look at all of the promises of God in the context of the Old Testament and His relationship with the nation of Israel, and we fast forward into the New Testament, we see all of the promises of God being fulfilled and going to be fulfilled inside of the church. The amazing thing in all of that is that the fulfillment of the promises are far better than even the promises. Now, the promises are incredible. The promises get me out of bed in the morning. The promises help me to face whatever it is that this world throws at me. The promises of God are an incredibly wonderful thing for the believer. But the fulfillment of the promises is far better. I can't wait for that. I long for that day. For all of eternity, friends, we as the church, we will be discovering that God's actions far outweigh even His promises. That in fact the Bible is right when it proclaims to us that no eye has ever seen and no ear has ever heard nor mind has ever conceived of the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Friends, I would submit to you that even in this fallen world, when we look at things through the right mindset, it is incredible how pleasurable this world can be. I want you to think about that. In the midst of a fallen world, how much God still blesses you. In the midst of a fallen world and a fallen person, how much joy and laughter you get to receive now. And then we come to this with this understanding of it is God who gives all of these good gifts to us, that if anything good has come to us, it is God that has granted them. And at times, it is just as though you are going to explode with worship. And it is incredible to think about the promises of God. How much better will the fulfillment of that be? It's incredible that God's performances outweigh even His promises. It reminds me of a story that was told. A young boy went and asked his father for a train set for Christmas. He really wanted a train set. He wanted to be able to play with it and have the joy that came from it. And his father promised, "Son, I promise you, I will give you a train set." And the boy believed that promise. He had everything set up. He had this mindset of what playing with that train set was going to be like. He knew the joy that it was going to bring him. He wanted that train set. And his father promised him he would have it. But then come Christmas morning, he opened up a box that contained the deed to the Southern Pacific Railroad. Oh, his father gave him a train set. But it was far more than he could have ever dreamed of. That's how the promises of God are for us. But of course, the extent to which you really feel joyous about all of that is in large measure determined by your preoccupation with it. I mean, friends, it's a very simple principle and it goes throughout the entirety of your life. Whatever it is that brings you joy, you're going to think about those things. Your preoccupation is going to follow your attention. Whatever it is that brings you joy, whatever it is that excites you, you're going to think about those things an awful lot. You know, there's an old spiritual song that goes like this: everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Okay, that's true. We recognize that there are false converts. We recognize from even in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be those that really believe that heaven is their destiny. But Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We know that that verse and that song is true. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. But what's true this morning and what concerns me today is this: the converse really seems to be true in practice. That everybody going there doesn't really seem to talk about it a whole lot. Friends, these things ought not be so. Now, of course, I'm sure that many of you have heard the classic rebuttal to that. "Well, now, brother, be careful. You don't want to become so spiritually minded that you're no earthly good." Ever heard that before? You don't want to become so spiritually minded that you're no earthly good. Can we kill that once and for all this morning? You know, the testimony of the Bible, friends, seemed to suggest the very opposite. Heaven is mentioned in the Bible, heaven itself, that same exact word, on 618 occasions, but that does not even begin to include all of the literary images that point us forward to the promises of heaven. Words like paradise, words like the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, Abraham's bosom, the holy city, the tabernacle of God, my Father's house. You know, you add all of those literary images up to that 618 that deals with heaven directly, and what you find is that the Bible speaks of heaven on well over 1,500 occasions. You can't throw a rock in the Scriptures without hitting a reference to heaven and our eternity with God. The Bible speaks of heaven as being the homeland for the Christian. It speaks of being our country where our citizenship is held. It speaks of heaven as being our reward. It speaks of it as being our treasure, our hope of eternal things. Friends, you know what's amazing? If you read through church history, if you read the past 2,000 years of church history, what you will find is that the Christians who did the most for this present world were the ones that thought the most of the next one. I challenge you with that. You know, I look around the room and I know so many of you have heroes in the faith. Whether we're talking about Jim Elliot, what did Jim Elliot talk about so much? Heaven. Gaining what I could never lose. One of you really looks up to Francis Schaeffer. What did Francis Schaeffer talk about more than anything? Our eternal home with God. Many of you look up to Martin Luther and the Reformers. You know what caused them to do the things that they did? They wanted to be well received in heaven when they got there. Friends, it is the men who thought most about the next world who accomplished the most in this world for the kingdom of God. And it is because so many Christians have relaxed their thinking about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. You know, it's amazing. Growing up in a Baptist church, we sang lots of songs about heaven. Now, I remember right around the time I started to study the Bible for myself, and you know, there's something that happens whenever someone is saved and then brought into sound theological training, and someone is being discipled. What happens is they turn into something like a rabid dog, and you need to lock them away in a cage for about 6 months to a year so they don't hurt themselves or anyone else. When I was in that possession, I was overly zealous. I remember thinking and studying the Bible, said, all they want to talk about is heaven. They don't even care about Jesus. They just want to sing about heaven. That rebuke of all of the Southern gospel music. Many of you have made that rebuke as well. You know, it's amazing. The Bible talks an awful lot about heaven. And if my rebuke has to go against them, I suppose it has to go against parts of the Bible as well. You know, in that wonderful work, The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, Christian, the main character, he is on his journey out of the city of destruction into the celestial city, which is a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And Christian is asked on one occasion by one of his traveling companions, Christian, when is it that you find yourself in the best spiritual state? When are you the happiest? When do you have the most perseverance? Christian responds, when I think about the place that I'm going. It's that anticipation of heaven, that anticipation of what is to come. It is a compelling force in the heart of the child of God. And why is that so? Well, last week we introduced you to that idea of the reason that is so is because our God is there, our Savior is there, our people is there, our citizenship is there. We long for heaven because our roots are there. But also, it is because heaven is where we will experience the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Not just is our kingdom there, but all of the promises of God in their completed forms are awaiting you there on that great and final day where we will discover as the people of God that God's performances far outweigh even His promises. As wonderful as His promises may be. Friends, the full experience of heaven comes at us in three different ways in the Bible. And I want us to work through this just as a way of introduction this morning because very often we think of one of these ways and we neglect the other two. Number one, the Bible speaks of heaven in a very immediate type of way. So heaven, from a biblical perspective, is not just merely the destiny that we are looking forward to in the far distant future after we have that experience of the death of the body. That's not it. But rather, through salvation in Jesus Christ, through the redemption of our souls, through the gospel, heaven is something that actually enters into the Christian here and now. It's not just something that the Christian is looking forward to then, but rather it is something that enters into the Christian in the here and now. Therefore, we find in the gospel, and this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God and knowing His Son is what eternal life in heaven is all about. We experience that now. Folks, have you ever been struck by the nowness of heaven? I mean, particularly in the gospel account, the immediacy of heaven. I mean, it's plainly evident in the preaching of John the Baptist, isn't it? What does John the Baptist begin preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's imminent, is what that word means. It's equally plain in the preaching of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's imminent. It is right on the horizon. You know, when Jesus sends out His disciples, He says, you guys need to go into all of the world, proclaim the gospel. These are His instructions. As you go proclaiming this message, make disciples, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Friends, heaven is not just something that we anticipate from a far-off distance, but rather it is an experience that is near, it is an experience that is imminent. In a certain way, it's an experience that the Christian has already entered into. Church, whenever a person is given the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, to use our vernacular, whenever a person is saved, at that very moment, he is given the first installment of heaven. In typological ways, he is given the promise of heaven at that moment. And this is why in the Gospel of John, John steadily refers to the gift of eternal life, not just as the Christian's expectation for the distant future, but as the very experience of the Christian here and now. Yes, a Christian is someone who will one day go to heaven, and we can't wait for that day. But what is equally true, friends, is that a Christian is someone to whom heaven has already come. Think about that distinction. Because it may be, friends, that the question that we need to be asking people as we come into contact with them is not, well, upon your death, will you go to heaven? I'm not sure that's the right question. The biblical question may be, through your life, has heaven come to you? That's a big difference, isn't it? That puts off that idea of putting things off to the distant future. It's not, will you go to heaven when you die? Has heaven come to you? Have you experienced the gift of heaven in the here and now? Have you been saved? Have you received that installment of what God is going to give you through all of eternity past? I mean, because the fact of the matter is, no person will ever enter into heaven who has not first had heaven enter into them. Okay? No person will ever enter into heaven who has not first had heaven enter into them. It's the nowness, the immediate phase of heaven. But there's also this second way that heaven comes to us. And it's kind of the intermediate phase of heaven, I guess we could say. And my guess is that when most Christians think of heaven, this is what comes to mind. This is what happens to the Christian at the occasion of their death. That moment that the immaterial part of who they are is removed away from the material part of who they are. His soul leaves his body and is immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, we would prefer, it would be better for us to depart and be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul says, this would be much better for me to depart from the body and to be with the Lord. You know, there's no thoughts of soul sleep in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And there's no thoughts of purgatory in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It's not there. Rather, at the very moment of death, the immediate, the immaterial part of the Christian is immediately taken into heaven at that very moment and ushered into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That's encouraging. This is why death has lost its sting. And for the Christians at that point, beloved, not the slightest imperfection will be found in them. I want you to think about that. When we think back on the past 7 days, but since we have been together on Sunday morning, you failed God, you've sinned against God this week. whatever way that may look in the particular lifestyle that you have, whatever it looks, it may have been just sin to the mind. You may have committed sins with your hands. Whatever it happens to be, you have failed God. And what that means is that your sanctification process as a Christian has a long way to go. Because God is absolute perfection. You have fallen short of that even as a believer. The promise of the Bible is that at the very moment that you die, you'll be perfect. The fight will be over. The struggle will be over. At that very moment, you will stand before the Lord in absolute holiness. The Christian has been made perfect. He has been made holy. He has been made righteous. He has been glorified at that moment. The race is over. And no matter the sins that you commit as a Christian this past week, what you will hear from your Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. All my righteousness has been in heaven for 2,000 years." This is the incredible nature of the gospel. That God, before the foundation of the world, ordained the church unto salvation. At a moment in time, He sent the Son of God into the world to live the perfect life that He requires of you, but you could never live. At a moment in time, He sent the gospel to you, whether through reading it in the Bible or hearing it proclaimed from a friend or a preacher. At a moment in time, He sends the Spirit of God to quicken your heart that you would hear that message. He grants to you the gift of regeneration. He has foreordained good works for you to walk in. You get to heaven and He rewards you as if you did something. That's grace, my friends. But even at that moment, the full and final experience of heaven is not yet done. There's still more to come. You say, "Well, it has always been the purpose of God to save me." Absolutely, but we need to define what that looks like. You see, friends, it has always been the purpose of God to save you the way He created you. As a fully functioning human being, not just a bodiless spirit. Listen, friend. Your body is not the prison that your soul currently lives in. That's not the biblical picture of that. That's the Gnostic picture of that. Your body is a component of the fullness of your humanity that Jesus died to save. And so this defines the third and the ultimate phase of heaven, the resurrection of the body. In other words, heaven will not be experienced in its fullness and completed form until that day of resurrection comes, when you and every believer will be given a perfect body to correspond with your perfect soul. Only then, at that moment, will you know the full meaning of what salvation in Jesus Christ actually is for you. You know, maybe you're thinking, "Well, Brandon, that sounds wonderful. What is that body going to look like?" 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that it will be imperishable. Never again will we fear death. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. It will be spiritual. In another place, the Apostle Paul helps us out even more. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, namely by His sovereignty, He will transform our lowly body so that we will be like His glorious body." What's the implication of that, friends? The resurrected, glorified body of Jesus Christ is the prototype of what your body will one day be like. Glory to God. And on that great and final day, the experience of heaven in all of its promised fullness will be realized for the church. And you will find yourself to be a person as a part of the church who has all of the promises of God fulfilled for them. And you will find that God's performances far outweigh even His promises. Now, this is the obvious conviction of the Apostle John. the vision of your promised future in heaven. It is here in the Revelation for a reason, friends. It is indispensable for your perseverance in the faith as a child of God. It is why the Spirit of God supplies these Christians living in Asia Minor with a vision of their predetermined eternity. This is why they have this vision, to encourage them that this suffering you are going through now, living in this fallen world with a fallen body, this is not the end for you. There is more to come. Therefore, or persevere until the end, and all of those promises will be yours. Friends, for all of the trials and all of the difficulties that we face as a Christian living in this fallen world, there is a future destiny that awaits the people of God, and that future destiny is as secure right now as it will ever be. That's good news. You know, how is it that God can say that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world when we know that He actually died a little over 2,000 years ago? Because a sovereign one spoke it, which means it's as good as done. That in fact His speaking causes things to happen. That His speaking is His actions. What has He said about the Christian? They will be glorified. It's as good as done. The Lord has ordained this to be so. This future destiny that awaits us, it is as secure right now as it will ever be. Now, what does John see in this vision? In this vision we have already seen, he sees this great multitude of people, and so far we have seen the identity of these people, and we have seen the activity of these people, and now for this morning, let's take a look at the destiny of these people. And we've seen who they are in part, and we've seen what it is that they are doing last week, but the question here this morning that I want us to answer is, why are they here? Why are these people in heaven? I want to know the answer to that. How is it that they wound up there? To make it more pointed to you, Christian, in speaking about the eternal purposes of God, that you are as good as glorified, my question to you as a Christian today is, why are you here in this text? Why will you be here? Why are you a part of this multitude standing in the presence of God? Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Now, last week we saw these individuals that they were in white robes. But the question here in this verse is, well, who are they exactly, and where have they come from? How'd they wind up here? Now, the question here in verse 13 is a rhetorical question. Okay, don't get too caught up on the question itself. This elder himself, he knows the answer to the question. And what's more, he knows that John does not know the answer to that question. And so he asks this question, not for his benefit, but for the benefit of John. It's a pedagogical device, a literary way. It's a method of teaching something to us. It piques our attention that we would be drawn into something that we might not think about otherwise. For example, we find this all over the Bible in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is brought into that valley that is filled with dry bones, a very strange apocalyptic imagery going on there. And Ezekiel is asked the question, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Now, let's think about this, because the Spirit of God is the one that is asking Ezekiel that question. So we know without a shadow of a doubt that God is not seeking information from Ezekiel that he does not already possess. God knows everything. Rather, what God is doing is he wants to engage the mind of Ezekiel. He wants him to ask the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel responds by saying, Sovereign Lord, you know. And at that moment, Ezekiel's mind is engaged. He's thinking about exactly what God wanted him to be thinking about. Well, that's what's going on right here. These in these white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? Verse 14, I said to him, Sir, you know. Sounds familiar. The elder asks the question because he wants to supply John with the answer to the question and to be a bit more precise, two questions are being asked. Who are they? Where have they come from? Now, look at the two-part answer, verse 14. I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's the answer to the second question. Where did they come from? The elder says, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Where have they come from? From the great tribulation. Notice the next answer. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's the answer to the first question. Who are they? These are the ones who have laundered their dirty lives in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, before we unpack all of this, I want to focus your attention on what is the single most important word in the entirety of this section. It's kind of the flashlight that illuminates the darkness here for us. It's the first word in verse 15. That word, therefore. Now, if you take notes in your Bible, if you're the kind of person that does that, you're going to want to circle that therefore. That therefore, the Greek word can be translated into for this reason. It functions something as a hinge here. Now, just envision a hinge right there in the text. It swings us from verse 13 and 14. It swings us forward to verse 15, 16, and 17. It connects all of these ideas together so that we will understand exactly what is going on here. It is the pivot point in that text. The purpose of this, therefore, is to show us that the eternal blessedness, this experience of the people of God in heaven, verse 15, 16, and 17, everything that they are now enjoying in heaven, it is altogether grounded in what is said to be true about them in verse 14. This word, therefore, is the justification for why it is they are enjoying these things in verse 15, 16, and 17. Every single thing in this text hangs upon that word, therefore. If you remove the therefore, this text doesn't make sense. You see, the elder, he wants John to know without a shadow of a doubt that these people are experiencing all of the benefits of eternal life and the promises of God for one reason. These who have come out of the great tribulation, they are experiencing these promises for one reason. And I would ask you now, friends, as we have been doing for the past year in this book, we've got to think critically here. We've got to keep context in mind here. The idea here is that these are those who have endured the age of tribulation, persevering in faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. They have made it through without bowing their knee to Caesar. They have made it through without becoming apostate. They have persevered in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, the great tribulation, here at this point, it's not a technical term that refers to a period of time briefly before the coming of Jesus Christ. Not at this point. Please, friends, we've got to keep in mind scriptural context here. I mean, the only other place this particular phrase is used outside of the Revelation, it's used one other time when Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And there at that moment, Jesus uses this phrase, the Great Tribulation, to refer to the time between the first and the second coming of Himself. And this is the development of Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, which speaks of the persecution of the people of God in that period of time known as the last days. Well, what is the last days? The writer of Hebrews tells us it is the period of time that begins with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it extends all the way till the time when Jesus Christ returns for His bride. And I would remind you back in chapter 1, John has already described himself as being a fellow participant in the age of tribulation. He says, I'm going through it with you right now. At the very moment that John is writing this letter in real time in the first century, around 70 AD, these Christians are suffering intense persecution. Christians are being martyred all over the world, especially in Asia Minor. Christians are being imprisoned. They are being forbidden from buying and selling because they do not bear this mark which they need. Some are being killed because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Many of them are on the run. They are at that moment in the first century enduring incredible persecution, tribulation. And before we get to the end of this letter, beloved, I will remind you 1,000 times, we must never lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, the book of Revelation is a letter written to address a certain people living in the cities in Asia Minor during the first century, some of whom were facing overt persecution. They were facing blades. They were facing the swords. They were facing the tribulation outwardly. Some of those churches in Asia Minor were suffering from religious compromise. They were facing tribulation in that way. Others inside of the churches in Asia Minor were suffering from the materialistic seduction of the world. They were facing it in that way. But in every single case, they are all facing pressures, external pressures, to renounce their allegiance to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what this age is all about. The enemy, knowing he has been defeated, rages against the church. He cannot rage against the sovereign. He doesn't have the power to do so, but he rages against the church of Jesus Christ in order to try to attempt to get them to deny their confession to Jesus Christ. And this tribulation is an incredible assault from the enemy upon the bride. And the enemy is seeking to undermine the testimony of Jesus Christ in the mouth and in the lives of Christians. My dear friends, whenever Jesus Christ plants his flag somewhere, you can be certain that the Antichrist will attempt to plant his. And so Jesus says to his disciples by way of anticipation, John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation. The disciples, he says, you will have tribulation in this world. Paul and Barnabas say to the new Christians in Antioch after they have received the gospel to keep them from having this false idea that they will be exempted from persecution. They say, you must go through many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God. And how universal will this be? How far spread will this be? Paul says in Timothy 3:12, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face tribulation. The fact is, friends, of the 33 times that phrase is used in the Bible, that Greek word philipsis, tribulation, it clearly refers almost exclusively to the present reality of Christians. Friends, would any of us this morning think through this? Think about what is going on in the world and the persecution that is happening around the world. Would any of us this morning be so calloused as to say to our brothers and sisters living in Syria, in Iraq, in China, well, they haven't experienced persecution and tribulation yet. Would you stand this morning in the midst of a bombed out church building in North Korea or Somalia and preach a message entitled, genuine Christians will be exempted from tribulation. They'll be removed before things get bad. Of course we wouldn't. That's exactly what the American evangelical church has been doing for the past 150 years. And it's no accident. This stuff doesn't happen by chance. Friends, doctrines, especially false doctrines, sometimes grow out of cultural context. This is no accident that the view that many of us have been raised in church with, this idea that the Great Tribulation is something great off in the future, it's going to happen after the rapture of the church, we're going to be free from all of this. It's no accident that this is a viewpoint that was invented in the late 19th and 20th century, as has been kept almost exclusively confined to the United States of America. It's no accident. It tells me something. Look, I'm afraid that we have allowed our exemption from overt persecution, our exemption from the physical acts of persecution, I'm afraid that we have allowed that to cause us to think that the church will never undergo persecution. And we have arrogantly and very ignorantly interpreted the entire church's experience through the grid of God's blessing upon us. You know what's ironic about that? The American church has not been exempt from the attacks of the enemy. It just comes at us in different ways, more subtle ways. Religious compromise, the form of materialistic seduction on the lips of Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, the prosperity gospel. Issues these guys were dealing with as well. The attacks against us have come, although it has not been a military attack, in a lot of ways it has been a far more effective attack. The enemy sneaks in under the cover of an angel of light, a prophet of God. It reminds me of what John says in his first epistle. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Here's my question. Were there Antichrists then? According to John, yes. Have there been Antichrists since? Yes. Are there Antichrists in our world right now? You betcha. Does all of that preclude the coming of a final Antichrist? No. Were these churches in Asia Minor facing a real beast in Revelation 13? Yes. Have Christians throughout the centuries been confronted with such beasts? Yes. Are there such beasts operating in our day today? You betcha. Does all of that deny the coming of a final beast? No. And the same things, my friends, is true right here. When we talk about this age that is defined as the Great Tribulation, we are here. Were these Christians living in Asia Minor, were they feeling all of the effects of tribulation, pressure to try to get them to compromise their allegiance to Jesus Christ? You bet they were feeling that. It was all around them. Have Christians throughout the ages for the past 2,000 years experienced the effects of living during the age of tribulation? Yes, they have felt the fight. Are Christians today experiencing the effects of living in the age of tribulation? Absolutely. Let me ask you, friends, do you at times feel the pressure to compromise your allegiance to Jesus Christ and your allegiance to the Word of God in order to better get along with the world around you? You may not succumb to that pressure, but you feel it. The pressure to do something that may not be exactly right to make more money. Ever felt that pressure before? The pressure to not say something you know that you would say, but you don't want to offend your neighbor? The pressure to climb the corporate ladder through any means necessary, to be regarded as politically correct by the world around you? Of course you feel these pressures. Does that mean that there will not be a final expression of tribulation? No, that's not what I'm saying. Friends, the entire age between the two advents of Jesus Christ is the age of tribulation. Therefore, when the elder explains that the crowd that he sees in heaven at this moment is defined as those that have come out of the great tribulation, he's referring to all Christians of all times who have persevered in their faithful testimony to Jesus Christ and they have not backed up regardless of what tribulation is thrown at them. Is that not the best message of the entire Bible? Look, friends, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus says in the Gospels. Listen to this. Jesus says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. You children, take notice of what all is in this list, and that's right there. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's the world we live in. Paul says the same thing negatively. He says, if we disown him, he will disown us. That's a little bit different than just walk down the aisle and repeat this prayer after me and you never need to worry again. This here, beloved, this is the pictured eternity of those who throughout the entirety of the age of tribulation had stood firm in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, Brandon, that sounds an awful lot like salvation by works. Okay, so let's think through this. Because it sounds an awful lot like these people are making it into heaven because of their efforts to persevere until the end and to not give up on the faith. Yes! They make it to heaven because they persevere in the faith. It's precisely what Jesus says. He who stands firm until the end will be saved. They have been saved because they have pressed through to the end. The question is why? Why do they persevere? Why do they make it to the end? Well, don't forget the first section of this vision. They persevere because God preserves. They persevere. They put feet to the ground and live out their faith because God in His sovereignty is persevering for them. God has marked them out as belonging to Him. These are the ones that bear the seal of the living God. Is this salvation by works? No, not hardly. It's the same way as it is all over the Bible. It is salvation by grace alone, that because of God, they will forever belong to God. Why are these people experiencing the full benefits of eternal life? Why are they experiencing all of the promises of God? It is because they have overcome. They have endured tribulation and maintained a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. They have said, I am going to follow the Lamb wherever He leads me, and I don't care what anyone thinks. I don't care what anyone does. I am going to follow God in obedience, come what may. There's a second reason that these people are in heaven as well. It's not just because they persevere. You know, earlier on in this vision last week, John took note of something in the text, and last week, although I mentioned it, no explanation was given. John, he sees the completion of the people of God in heaven, verse 9, and he says they are wearing white robes. Why white robes? How did they get that way? That's a good question, because the imagery of the Bible never paints the image of natural man in white robes. He says, we've got filthy garments. So the question is, how did these robes that these individuals are wearing, how did they get white? I mean, the answer to that lingering question that was previously withheld, okay, they are in white robes, but why and how are they white? Well, who are they? Where did they come from? They came from the great tribulation, but watch now. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, my friends, as we have seen time and time again in the Revelation, so much of the imagery that we see here inside of the Revelation is really dependent upon the Old Testament. And very often what John is saying can only be appreciated when we understand the Old Testament context to which he is drawing it out of. In the Old Testament, filthy clothing, dirty garments are used to illustrate sinfulness. And so, for example, the prophet Isaiah compares the righteous deeds of Israel to filthy rags. He says, you may put those filthy rags on, but your filthiness just leaks through again. You may put clean garments on, but it's all going to leak through again. That the very best of what you are able to do for God is nothing but a stench in His nostrils. Polluted garments, dirty clothing. You think about that the next time you think, well, if I just do this, God will be pleased with me. Well, I may not be a Christian, but I'm going to start coming to church, and I may even get baptized. I may put on all of these things. God says it's nothing but filthy garments to me. In the book of Zechariah, we see a man by the name of Joshua. And Joshua is the high priest of Israel. He's standing, and he's clothed in filthy rags in this picture. And that symbolizes the pollution of Israel that is now in Babylonian captivity, the fact that they have capitulated to the culture that they are in. They are embracing all of the idolatry of the Babylonians. So Joshua is pictured wearing filthy rags. He is the high priest. He is supposed to be the representative of God for the people. And here he is clothed in this filthiness, symbolizing all of their wickedness and idolatry. But then suddenly, at the word of the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ there, his polluted clothing is removed from him and is replaced with a spotless garment. Now, that serves as a sign of the cleansing that God was ultimately going to provide for His people. He removed the filthiness and He put clean clothes upon that man. And you see, friends, this is what is behind the parable that Jesus tells of the wedding banquet. Okay, when you read through that, you remember that there is a certain king. And he's having a wedding banquet for his son. And when this king himself finally arrives at the wedding banquet, he sees a man there that is not wearing the proper clothing. He's not dressed in the right way. So what does the king do? He gets word to his attendants, and they go and they capture the man, they bind him, and they throw him out in darkness. Throw him out into the outer darkness. Throwing that man out into the darkness, the place that Jesus later goes on to define as where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as we move forward into the full light of biblical revelation, we understand that this means, and we understand by what means it is that a human being who is defiled by sin and depravity can become pure. We understand the way that this happens, and right here in this striking paradox, with a phrase that is oxymoronic, the elder tells John that the garments of these Christians have been whitened in blood. Now that's amazing. That's a complete reversal of the natural way that things happen. Blood is notorious for staining things that are white. You get blood on one of your white t-shirts, you're almost never going to get that out. Blood stains things, but this blood, however, the blood of this lamb, whitens it, purifies it. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God?" He says, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, and John himself puts it this way in his first epistle, he says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies from all sin. The slain blood of the Lamb does not stain. It removes the stain. It purifies. It whitens. Why do you think this is here? Why did the Spirit of God in His infinite wisdom choose to put this here in the Revelation written to these churches in Asia Minor? Why is this here? Bit of a trick question because we don't know why it's here yet. Friends, this is here this morning because of where we are heading in this vision. This is here this morning because of what is to come. Don't forget that word therefore. Let me see if I can illustrate. Maybe, do you remember the scene that takes place at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19? You should. It seems like I mention it every week. That scene whenever God enters into covenant with His people. The exodus at this point out of Egypt captivity, that has taken place. The deliverance from the Red Sea and the swallowing up of Pharaoh's armies, that has already taken place. And now the people of God find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it is there at Mount Sinai that the ultimate intention behind God's deliverance and salvation is made clear. It is there at Mount Sinai that the nation of Israel finds out why it is that God has saved them and delivered them from their captivity. God has delivered them for the purpose of entering them into a covenant relationship with Him. That is why they were saved, to enter into a relationship with God. Their salvation was not just about themselves being free. Their salvation was about them being free so that they would be bond slaves of God in covenant with Him. Mount Sinai is the rendezvous point for God and His people. Mount Sinai is the place where all of this takes place, and salvation at this point has been accomplished by God, and now we see that it was accomplished by God for the purpose of these people having intimate communion with God. This is where the covenant was made. And so do you remember what God says to Moses? Have the people surround the mountain. Don't let them touch it. If anything comes near the mountain, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to come down upon this mountain in 3 days' time. God says, before I do, before I can enter into covenant relationship with these people, Moses, make them wash their clothes. They need to spend 3 days purifying themselves before I come. Make them take a bath. Make them wash their clothes, Moses. Because in 3 days' time, I'm coming. What an image. What's going on there? Fellowship with God. Communion with the Holy God is dependent upon purification. It will not happen before purification takes place. And that, you see, is what is in view right here in the Revelation. It is the fulfillment of everything that Mount Sinai was pointing forward to. The establishment of an eternal relationship with incredible intimacy with God for all of eternity. And we'll see that next time in verse 15. But it is all dependent upon this one prerequisite, verse 14. It is dependent upon purification from everything that defiles the person. If this purification does not take place, verse 15, 16, and 17 never happen. Communion with God necessitates purification from God. My dear friends, Just in case there is anyone here this morning, I don't want to confuse you. This effectual purification, this cleansing of this blood, making the dirty garments clean, can only be found in one place and one person. This is the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God that is able to remove your filthy garments and to cover you and cleanse you with the very righteousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Here's the issue. If you do not come to God through Jesus Christ, you will never have a relationship with Him. It's how purification takes place. So the question this morning, do you desire intimacy with God? I'm not asking, do you want to know the gospel? I'm not asking you, do you want to start attending church? I'm not asking you if you can answer theological questions. Do you desire intimacy, a relationship with God? Are you this morning seeking for a way to heaven? Are you longing for all of the glorious blessedness that will characterize eternal life? Do you want all of those promises of God? If so, then you must launder your dirty life in the blood of the Lamb. Let me be more specific. You must do what these Christians did. You must do what these Christians have done. Look at the text. They have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have done these things. They have availed themselves of what God has provided in heaven. They personally have done these things. They are in heaven, friends. Not because their parents washed their clothes. They are in heaven not because the pastor washed his clothes. They are in heaven not because a godly grandmother washed her clothes. They are in heaven not because a Christian school has washed their clothes. They are in heaven, each one of them individually, as the collective people of God, because they themselves have been clean. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's as we sang, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Why are these people here in heaven? Well, the final chapter of the Revelation, we'll make it clear when we get there eventually. The last chapter of the Revelation says, blessed are those who have washed their robes that they might have the right to eat from the tree of life. And what will they find? What will these who have washed their robes find? When they enter into the gates of that city, we'll see it next Lord's Day morning, they will find pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. 10,000 joys in the presence of God await those people. You know, once upon a time, there was a father who had to work late. He returned home in the darkening hours of a spring evening. He could tell as he was driving home there was a breeze in the air. But after that father comes up and pulls into his driveway, he finds his son out in the front lawn. And that son has got both hands together and up in the air. And the father from the truck is saying, what in the world is he doing? As he gets closer, he finds that son is holding tightly to a string that is tied as well. He says, son, what are you doing? The boy responds, I'm flying my kite, Dad. Father replied, but son, it's dark. I can't even see your kite. I'm sure you can't see it either. Oh, I know, Dad. I can't see it, but I know it's there because I feel the tug. That's the sentiment of the true Christian. The person that God has prepared for heaven. He can't see all of the promises, not yet, but he feels the tug of them. You know, last week after the service, on the heels of looking at that incredible scene of worship and the worship that we experienced together last Thursday morning, I said to myself after the service, I can't get there soon enough. I can't wait for that. And this morning we got to enjoy a portion of that. I can't wait to be a part of that choir singing forevermore in glory. It's the tug of heaven. After the service, I walked through those doors and Brother David Green said, "Brother, this morning we got to enjoy just a taste of what lies ahead of the Christian. I just can't wait for it. It gets me so excited." It's the tug of heaven. It's the tug of heaven's beauty. It's the tug of heaven's fellowship. The fact that when we are together, we enjoy some of what heaven will be like, and it gets us excited to have fellowship with one another. It is the tug of heaven's happiness as we now think of the glories of Jesus Christ and we think about how much we will love Him and how much we will enjoy Him then. It's the tug of heaven. But even more importantly than everything else, it is the tug of heaven's Lamb. The one whose blood makes us fit for that place. May I ask you this morning, do you feel the tug? Can you sense the holy allure and the draw, the pull of heaven? Does it carry your attention away? Does it affect the things that you do? Does the tug of heaven reach your heart? Are you on your way to heaven? You say, "Well, Brandon, how can I know if I'm on my way to heaven?" Has heaven come to you? Not just as something that you were hoping for in the future. Has heaven visited you? Do you feel the tug? Has the Lamb purified you? Have you washed your dirty life in the blood of the Lamb? It's as the old hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt stain." It's what the therefore is there for.